Right, yes, so my name is Ashley, and I'm normally over at the Chichester site, so it's really, really lovely to be here with you all this morning. I'm looking around, I see loads of faces that I know, but lots that I don't know as well, so if we haven't met before, come and say hi afterwards. It'd be really lovely to say hello to you. So we're continuing our series that Joe started this morning, which is on questions that Jesus asks, quite specifically, not the other way around. Now, I did a little experiment on my kids this week, and I timed them over the course of an hour to see how many questions they asked me. 1 hour between 7 o'clock in the morning and 8 o'clock in the morning. How many questions do you reckon they managed to ask me? 15? No. Way higher. Ooh! 18, 19, 48. 48 questions in 1 hour, people. And that's just a normal morning for them. Now, of these questions, over half of them were food-related. Let's do a snacks. Others were things like, why is the sun so small? Why is the tractor in that field? Why do I have to wear a hat? All those sorts of things. You get the idea. Now, most of these questions were designed to get something from me, basically. Some of these questions were because they genuinely wanted to find something out. And most of the questions were sort of a question that was actually more of a whinge, but designed as a question. Now, Joe told us in his preach last week that Jesus asks 307 questions in the Bible. Now, when Jesus asks questions from us, he isn't trying to find out information from us. He's not trying to gain a little bit of knowledge that we have that he doesn't have and that he needs to know. He doesn't need our help with anything. Now, Jesus, he asks questions of people because what he wants to do is he wants to create space for people to reflect and then to respond. So we're going to be looking at a passage in the Bible this morning from Luke chapter 5, and it's verses 17 to 26. It is going to be up on the screen. And in this passage, Jesus asks a really massive question, and it's a really hard question too. And he's asking it to a group of people who are harboring really negative thoughts about him. And he asks them, why are you thinking these things in your heart? So we're going to be unpacking that question this morning, why Jesus asked this and why it's still relevant to us today. So let's take a look at the passage that Jesus asks these things in. It's questioning. So one day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and he tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, take up your mat and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Now, at this time, Jesus had only recently started his ministry in the area, and he was traveling around and he was healing people. But news was already starting to spread of him all over, and so crowds and crowds of people had gathered to come and hear him talk. And so what we've got in this passage is a group of friends who've heard about Jesus and this amazing ability that he has to heal people, and they decided to bring their paralyzed friend to lay him down before him in the hopes that he would be healed as well. But when they got there, there were so many people already there to see Jesus, they couldn't get close. They couldn't get close at all. How were they going to get to Jesus? They had traveled miles and he was their last hope. How were they going to get to him when there were already so many people basically in the queue? Now, we're in England, right? And whether you have lived in England your entire life or whether this is your first week here visiting us, you will probably already know that the only thing that we love more than a good cup of tea is a nice, orderly queue. Like, nothing makes us happier than a good single queue where everyone is behaving themselves. If there's two queues side by side, it can be a bit stressful because you're never sure if you're in the right one or the slow one, and that's not good. And nothing makes us quite as cross as when somebody decides to jump the queue, right? That can bring out rage in people in England. Now, when my daughter was 4 years old, we were out to lunch, and Dave and I, we kind of finished our lunch. We were sitting outside, and she was just kind of playing, and, you know, we weren't massively watching what she was doing. And then I looked over, and she was just stood here like this for ages. And I was like, Eva, what are you doing? She was like, I'm just playing. I was like, cool. What are you playing? She's like, I'm playing cues. And we were like, what? And then every now and again, she'd go. We couldn't stop laughing. Like, even at 4 years old, she loved a good cue. Now, not every culture has this, right? And once I was in Cairo at a train station, and I was trying to buy a ticket there, and I'd been queuing for 3 hours before I realised that there actually was no queue there whatsoever, and you just had to, like, put your elbows out, have a deep breath, and just kind of jump in and try and get to the front. Every culture has different queuing systems, and I cannot tell you what Israel's queuing system was like 2,000 years ago. That is a little bit beyond my research capabilities. But these guys, they were so desperate to reach Jesus. They loved their friend so deeply that they needed to find a way around all of these other queues of people who were waiting there, all for Jesus. And so they made a plan. Now, in those days, houses were made of stone and their roofs had flat roofs. And they were mainly made of a mixture of mud and straw. It was kind of baked outside in tiles and then put on top. And there was a stairway up the outside of the house because they would sometimes sleep up there when it was really hot. So these men, they carried their friends up the stairs to the roof, took apart some of the roof. It doesn't tell us what the homeowner thought about this, but they took apart some of the roof and lowered the men down in front of Jesus. It was quite an amazing feat that they did. Now, if this happened in a queue in Aldi, I can imagine that people would probably be quite raging about it, wouldn't they, getting in front of them? But, and I imagine that all the people here who'd been waiting all day long for Jesus might not have been that pleased either to find these people kind of shoving in front. But actually, Jesus saw their desperation, and he saw their absolute faith in him. And rather than being cross that they pushed in front, Jesus, he loved this. He loved this. You see, these friends were so desperate, and they knew they had to get to Jesus. They needed him. They knew that Jesus was their only chance. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friends, your sins are forgiven." Which is just an amazing thing to be told. And I think, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes for me, I can hear this and take that kind of thing for granted these days, because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will already know that Jesus has forgiven your sins. There is nothing that you can ever do that won't be forgiven if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, because he has died on the cross for you. But these guys didn't know that. That hadn't happened yet. They didn't know yet that this forgiveness was going to be freely available for anybody who chose to follow Christ. Only God could forgive their sins. And to be told this by Jesus was utterly incredible. And what Jesus was actually doing at this moment is he was telling them he was God. He was the Messiah. He was the one that they had all been waiting for. But while all of this was going on, a different story was playing out nearby. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there, and they were watching everything that was happening. Now, these were men who had dedicated their entire lives to studying the scriptures, and they considered themselves to be extremely holy and basically better than everybody else. And they did that by adhering to a really big set of strict laws. And when they heard Jesus tell this man that his sins were forgiven, they were livid. They were so angry about it. And the passage tells us that they began to think to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Only God can forgive sins." And the irony is, they were absolutely right when they were thinking these things. Only God can forgive sins. He was claiming to do what only God could do, but they didn't realize it was because he was God. And they were so caught up in their pride and their self-righteousness, they missed what was happening in front of them. And as teachers of the law, they should have known that forgiveness of sins was one of the big signs that the Messiah was coming. Their Savior had come. But their self-righteousness, it got in the way of being able to see what God was doing in front of them. And here's the next remarkable thing in the passage. Jesus knew what they were thinking. You see, they weren't grumbling out loud. They weren't causing a fuss or like having little mutterings to other people. They were just watching and judging to themselves. But Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And he asked them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Why are you thinking these things? Jesus knew exactly what was going on in their hearts. Now, that in itself should have told them that the person that they were dealing with in front of them was actually highly unusual. I think it's not uncommon to kind of know what someone's thinking when you're really close to them. Like, you might have a best friend or a partner, and you can look at them, you can kind of know what they're thinking. Sometimes you might, like, finish each other's sentences if you've been hanging out with each other for a lot of time. But actually, like, I'm looking out at all of you now, and frankly, I haven't got a clue what you're thinking. Hopefully it's like, oh, she's so fascinating. But it's probably more like, oh, what am I going to have for lunch? Right? It's just what we do, isn't it? But I haven't got a clue, and I might have an idea from your faces what you're thinking, but frankly, it's not within my power to know your thoughts. But Jesus, he looked out at this crowd, and it was a crowd of people who were there for him, who were excited to see him. It was a very pro-Jesus crowd, right? And he saw this group of people, and he knew exactly what they were thinking. Now, Jesus could do this because he is God, and God is omniscient. And what omniscient means, it's a very big word, but it just means that God is all-knowing about everything past, everything present, and everything that ever will be in the future. And we know this because the Bible tells us this continuously. In Hebrews, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him." In Chronicles, it says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." And in 1 John, it says, "For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things." So you see, the teachers of the law who were sitting there, they thought that they were the ones who had all the knowledge. But it turns out they knew nothing. They studied the scriptures day and night, and they prided themselves on this knowledge. But you see, we're not designed to have all the knowledge. Only God can have all the knowledge. And it's the same for us today as it was for the Pharisees when Jesus was teaching. And the truth is, I used to find this a little bit uncomfortable, the idea that God knew every single thought that I had, like I had some kind of internal CCTV camera just like watching my every thought. But actually, the more I come to understand God, like just the incredible depth of God's love for me, the more this becomes just unutterably comforting instead. Because the flip side of God's omniscience means that he knows you. He knows you. He knows every single part of you. You might feel alone and you might feel unknown, but God knows you. And he knows you better than you even know yourself. In Psalm 139, it says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." You see, Jesus knows your thoughts. He knows your hopes and your dreams, and he knows your heartaches as well. He knows every single wonderful and delightful thought that you have, and he also knows some of those that are a bit more unsavory. Nothing is hidden from him, right? And yet, despite knowing every single little thing that you are thinking, including all those bad ones, he still chooses you. He still chooses you. He still chooses to love you. He still chooses to die for you because you are his child and you are so precious to him. Now, what I think is quite remarkable in this passage is that even though the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were thinking these things, they weren't actually causing a fuss, right? They weren't disturbing the crowd. They were just sitting there really quietly, basically having a grump. And yet, Jesus decided to call out their thinking. Why? Why would he disturb what he was doing, this incredible day that he was having? If you're a teacher And I can see, I know there's quite a few teachers here among us this morning. If you're a teacher and you've got a kid in the back of the class or a little group of them who've got really sulky faces on, right, who are clearly not having a good time but are being quiet, you're not going to stop your lesson, are you, and be like, sort your face out. You're not going to do it, are you? Because actually, what you're going to be is grateful that they're not causing a fuss and disrupting the whole class. You wouldn't disrupt your really good lesson to do that. But that's not what Jesus does here. Why does Jesus care so much what people are thinking, even though they're not actually acting out in any particular way? Well, do you know, this is a recurring theme of Jesus's in the Bible, that our thoughts matter to us. In Matthew 5, in what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard..." Oh, no, I haven't got a slide for that. I'll just tell it to you. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart." He also says, "You've heard it said that to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Anyone who's thinking angry thoughts. You see, Jesus makes it absolutely clear that our thinking is just as important, if not more so, in fact, than our actions. You see, on the day that Jesus was doing these incredible, incredible miracles, the teachers and the Pharisees, those who were sitting there in judgment, they missed out. They missed out on the enormity of what Jesus was doing at that place, of what God was doing in their midst. And you know, we can be like that, I think, if we're not careful. It can be really easy to come to church on a Sunday morning and just sit there like, oh yeah, I don't think much of the worship this morning. Or, you know, like judging the presentation style of the preacher or something. And we all do it, right? But when you do that, the only person it's hurting is you. It's not hurting God when you do that. You see, God wants you to jump in. He wants you to embrace worshipping him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, just wholeheartedly. But he's not going to force you to do it. He wants you to join in joyfully. But he will challenge you. Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Why are you concentrating on the negative? Why are you trying to find excuses not to join in with worshipping the living God? Because, my friends, he is here among us. He is here when we are worshipping. He is here with us right now. He is here when we are hanging out, having teas and coffees, and he is here with you when you are going home and going about your daily life. He longs for you to jump in with him, not to set your mind on things that aren't of him. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," or in full. Now, Jesus promises that we can have life abundantly, but you know, it's actually really tough to lead a joy of life, of joy and abundance and peace, if you're allowing your thoughts to be consistently critical or negative. But don't let that happen. Don't let the thief come and steal your joy. Now, the amazing news is that we're not powerless over our thoughts, not even slightly. We have a choice about how we think. Now, we don't necessarily have control over our situations, and we definitely don't have control how other people around us are thinking or are acting, but we do have power and agency over our own thoughts, okay? And if you've gotten into the habit of kind of really regularly thinking negatively or harboring grudges and maybe unforgiveness, it can be easy to think that actually it's just a part of you and you don't really have that much power over it. But my friends, the good news is that doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. God just longs for you to turn your thoughts towards him. And because he's God and he's absolutely amazing, he actually just tells us in the Bible exactly how we can do this. It's not just some airy-fairy concept. Now, there are two big things that the Bible tells us we can do to change how we think. The first one is to talk to God about your heart. Talk to him about it. You are not alone. Jesus knows our thoughts, whether you like it or not, but he wants us to trust him with them. Trust him with your thoughts. He will have compassion on you. In Psalm 51, David cried out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You see, David knew, if you know the story of David, it's a very long and convoluted one, and he gets up to all kinds of trouble, and yet he consistently goes back to God. He knew that his heart wasn't right, and he took it to God. He didn't try and deal with it himself. Yeah, it wasn't just getting like a Power of Positive Thinking book and decided if I read enough of these, I can sort it out myself. He took it to God because he tried to do it himself already. He tried many times and never did it turn out well, not once. So talk to God about your thoughts and your struggles. You can ask him to reveal to you the places where your heart isn't clean. He will be gentle with you. You can trust him with it. And then the second thing we can do is start taking positive steps and training our hearts or our thoughts with practice. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I love this passage because it's really practical. It gives us really practical, helpful advice on how to change our way of thinking. See, like, we have an amazing worship band at Grace Church, don't we? They're incredible. But they didn't just pick up their instruments one day and just start belting out some amazing tunes. There were probably some incredibly sore ears in their households as they were learning how to play, like the violin and the guitar and stuff like that, because they have to practice, and they practice week after week, year after year even, until it becomes just a part of who they are. And even once it has become a part of who they are, they still have to keep practicing. And you know, it's the same with our thoughts. Our thoughts are the same. This passage tells us to practice these things. So, like, you know, come to church and choose, and that's an active thing, choose to think about what is lovely about it. When you're getting in the car with your spouse, your family, or whatever on your way home, choose to talk about what was lovely. When you are at your dinner table after work, choose to talk about what was excellent about your day. That doesn't mean, like, we never talk about the negative things, yeah? It doesn't mean that you just pretend that they don't exist. This is like when it's a consistent, critical kind of habit that you've got yourself into. When you go to bed, you can choose to spend 5 minutes thinking about or writing down, what does it say, whatever is commendable. And, you know, if you look for it, you will find it. Absolutely, you will find it. Practice doing these things until they be a part of who you are, become just a part, second nature to you. See, Jesus asks the questions, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he wants to create space for you to reflect and respond. Because he knows that when we get caught up in persistently, like, critical or negative thoughts, the only person it hurts is us. And what happens is we can miss what God is doing in our midst, right? We can miss it. We can miss out on it. We can miss it in our lives. We can miss it in our church. We can miss it in our homes. We've seen how God already knows your hearts, but I just want to end just by asking, do you know your heart? Do you recognize any thoughts that might be keeping you stuck in these kind of negative cycles, or any thoughts that might be keeping you from a life of abundance in Christ? In Psalm 139, David says to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Band, do you guys want to come up? See, if we want to be ambassadors for Christ, sort of shining his love, and if we want to know God deeper, it is good to ask God to reveal these things to us. He wants us to ask him to reveal these things to us. And it might feel a little bit scary or a little bit ouchy, but believe me when I say you can trust him with him. He is gentle. Shall we stand? And we're just going to pray together. We're going to respond by praying that prayer of David in Psalm 51 that we talked about earlier. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So let's invite God to continue his work of searching us and knowing our hearts. Father God, Lord, we thank you, Father, that you know our every single thought, and yet you still choose us. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move among us this morning. Lord, would you search us and know our thoughts? Lord, would you show us where our thoughts might be holding us back from a life of abundance in you, Father? We want a life of abundance in you. And God, we're sorry for the times that we might get a bit puffed up with ourselves and think we know better. And Lord, we pray that you would humble us. And would you help us to turn our minds towards you? Father, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just and pure and lovely or excellent or worthy of praise, Lord, we pray that you would help us to turn our minds towards these things. May we be a people with hearts that love to just dwell upon your goodness, Father. In your holy name. Amen.